Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Good morning.
Indeed, today is the day. This is the day the Lord has made. We're rejoicing. We are glad in it. What are you listening to today? Who are you listening to today? Well, okay, the short answer to that question right in this very moment might be kind of obvious. But what we are listening to, what we allow into, through our ears, into our minds, into our hearts, is actually influencing us and ultimately then influencing others because, you know, what goes in tends to come back out in one way, shape, or form. And so I was intrigued to, in part because we are actually reading the book of Daniel right now as a family. So I was really intrigued to read that an opera, first of all, that word is interesting in our modern context, an opera based on the book of Daniel, which recounts Nebuchadnezzar's transition from a wicked imperious self-declared ruler. I'm reading here the quote from the description of the opera. So Nebuchadnezzar's transition from wicked, imperious, self-declared ruler to a true believer who finds salvation in faith in the living God. This is happening now, and Kanye West is behind it. Now, I know some of you are going to say Carmen has become kind of obsessed with Kanye West. No, Carmen has become genuinely intrigued, not only by the very public profession of this man's faith, but the ways in which he is telling the biblical story in ways that reflect redemptive reality throughout the course of human history. So telling the good news, telling the old story, telling the stories of redemption and real transformation from wickedness to... Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say to godliness. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, he continues to be somewhat of a mess. I mean, he's a little bit like Peter. There are times when he seems to totally get it, and he makes these really extraordinary proclamations of faith. And then we turn around a few minutes later, and he's walking around on the roof of his, of his palace, and he is imagining that he's the one that has either made it all, or it's because of him that all of the glory of Babylon stands. Now he very quickly finds out that God has the power and the ability to humble those who fail to humble themselves. And that is an interesting note in the life of a person like Kanye West. So anyway, this opera is actually going to premiere this coming Sunday in Los Angeles at 4 p.m. in the Hollywood Bowl. And so I lift it up because I'm intrigued by it. I'm intrigued by the ongoing media. I mean, I'm going to call them media. Their worship, at least pseudo worship opportunities. And they center around the way the word of God has become alive in a way to Kanye West that he's now multiplying through film, and he's multiplying it through, you know, in-person events, and he's multiplying it through offerings like his album, Jesus is King, or this Nebuchadnezzar opera. The word opera is interesting as well. I'm fascinated by it. Again, any time that the word of God is publicly lifted up and the stories of redemption are publicly broadcast, I think that we as Christians need to at least take note, and we need to say, you know, God is going to get his word out there. And anytime the word of God goes forth, the Lord promises it's not going to return void. So get the word of God out there today, pretty much any way you can, through any vehicle God has given you to do it. Maybe that's social media. Maybe you want to do a Facebook Live video, just reading scripture out loud. This coming week is National Bible Week. I think that that's one of the approaches I'm going to take. I'm going to just do some public reading of scripture on my Facebook Live. So what are you going to do to get the word of God out into the world today? Remembering that you may be the only Bible someone else reads today. Next up, Matthew Hawkins. He and I are going to talk about National Adoption Day, which is tomorrow. And then we're going to also talk about some challenges that Christians are facing in America and how you and I can stand up to religious liberty threats. That's next here on Mornings with Carmen. Joining me again today, public theologian Matthew Hawkins. You can find him at MatthewTHawkins.com. You can also find him at MTHawk if you are on Twitter. And congratulations. Congratulations are in order
today. Thank you very much.
Yeah,
appreciate
it. Tell people why I'm congratulating you.
Well, Carmen and Paul there have been praying me through, among many others, this kind of on-ramp back into academia once again. And we've talked about me working on a PhD, but up until yesterday, or Wednesday, I guess it was, I didn't actually have the acceptance letter, the invitation in my grubby little hands. And I've been working the past 2 months on some prereqs and then did the whole application thing and took the entrance exam in October. And so I was in this already probably but not yet situation up until 2 days ago. So I am officially in the PhD program at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, located in Wake Forest, North Carolina. I'm really, really excited to join the program. And one of your guests, Bruce Ashford, is going to be my major professor. So we're really excited to mess with all things public theology.
All right. So we're excited about that. We're excited for you. We're frankly just excited for ourselves as well, because the, right. We all need conversation partners who are continuing to till the soil. And that's really what you do in a PhD. You further till the soil, you bring forth something, something new that's going to be helpful to the rest of us. And so we're excited about that. Okay.
I'm also in this blissful window where I don't actually know I've committed myself to. So I'm enjoying it.
Yes. I'm going to try not to refer to a PhD as that which is just piled higher and deeper. I'm going to really do my best. Yeah. So, okay. Tomorrow is National Adoption Day. And this is something close to my heart. I have Coda. Coda is now a grandchild of mine who has come to us this year through the blessed gift of adoption. And I know that it is close to your heart as well. Talk with us about adoption as a doctrine. Talk with us about adoption as a reality in our national life and why we have a National Adoption Day.
Yeah. If I get long-winded here, just cut me off if we
need
a break. But there are a lot of other people who could better even talk about adoption than I. But so I appreciate the opportunity to talk about it. You tend to have me on your show to talk about civic and policy engagement. But last night when I was looking at your show notes and articles, I was kind of reflecting on kind of the bigger picture of adoption. I got maybe a little too existential here. But when I was thinking about adoption, I thought about how many dichotomies and paradoxes are wrapped up in it. To start out, we recognize that adoption is a mandate for the church to take care of orphans. But at the same time, it's not necessarily a mandate for every family to adopt a child. But yet still, even if you're not an adoptive parent, church members obviously have an obligation for their church to reach in and help adoptive parents, and also help upstream, so to speak, to help families who are broken or in situations where they might have to give up a child for adoption. The church is meant to step in and help heal that family. It's a joyful thing when adoption occurs. But at the same time, that adoption has to happen. It's a recognition that something is broken and that something is hurting. Adoption can grow a family, but it's first always a rescue mission, right? There's something that has broken and happened, and we want to step in and help and reflect the truth of the gospel, which we'll get to in a minute. The church is mandated to engage, obviously. At the same time, it's also appropriate territory for the authority of the state. We affirm the responsibility of the state to see that children are not abandoned, that they are safe and cared for. But they're not the only authority in the moral sense. So we can't outsource as the church's responsibility to the state entirely. But we do recognize that both the church and the state have appropriate responsibilities in very different ways to engage orphans and care, you know, provide adoption opportunities. And then finally, the big theme for a Christian, obviously, is Christian. Our scripture tells us that adoption is a tangible, in our face incarnation of God's active love for us. We were lost and abandoned ourselves, and God, the creator of the universe, sought us out, rescued us, and made us heirs with his own son. That's a pretty remarkable thing to think about. And so those are the kind of big picture things I'm thinking about on National Adoption Day. As far as the civic thing, this National Adoption Day, it turns out a number of big names in American politics contributed to this becoming a month. So it started out, apparently, in Massachusetts in the 70s, where blast from the past name, Governor Michael Dukakis did a day or a week at the state level. It caught on, and by 1984, President Reagan had announced an adoption week. And then still yet, President Clinton extended the National Adoption Week to a National Adoption Month. So here we are in November, which, of course, is my birthday month, and it's the best month of the year with Thanksgiving in it, so I'm biased anyway. But it's a neat time to talk about adoption, and I'm glad that I mean, we have national holidays and national weeks and national months for just about everything currently. But you know, to the extent that our nation recognizes, mostly at least in theory, that adoption is a good thing, that we ought to encourage it. That's a positive thing for our country.
So let me encourage listeners, if you want some equipping personally or organizationally in terms of your church on how to engage on this topic, maybe how to identify people in your own church or in your own community who are really familyless. They feel as if they are without a family, because we can expand this conversation. Certainly, we want to talk about orphans. We want to talk about the reality of the need of children to be adopted into actual, real families. We also want to talk about the need of every human being to be adopted into the family of faith through Jesus Christ, into community, into our churches. CAFO, which is the Christian Alliance for Orphans, CAFO.org, has great resources kind of across the board on all of these things, free toolkits and all kinds of stuff. So check that out at CAFO, CAFO.org. Even though you might have missed, you know, technically Orphan Sunday, which was November the 10th, tomorrow is National Adoption Day. And there's always, we always ought to live in a spirit of adoption as people adopted into the family of faith through Jesus Christ. Hey, Matt Hawkins and I have to take a quick break. When we come back, we're going to talk about California churches being forced to pay for abortions. All right, that's just disturbing. We'll be right back. Give me a good cup of coffee. Continue my conversation with Matthew Hawkins. You can find him online at matthewthawkins.com. Matt, let's talk about what is going on in California. I know I'm actually going to look at this resource at the ERLC.com. So your former employer. The ERLC.com has a resource which is just described as this, explainer. It should be a splainer, but anyway, it's an explainer. California forcing some churches to pay for abortion. Tell us what's going on here.
Yeah, well, apparently California did not get the memo from the Supreme Court from years ago, because the Supreme Court has essentially decided this. If listeners will recall, under the authority of Obamacare and the authority of President Obama's Health and Human Services, who kind of filled in the blanks of authority given to them by the Affordable Care Act, were forcing employers, whether they liked it or not, to subsidize not only abortion, but contraceptives contraceptives that we believe, scientifically, are designed to disrupt an otherwise healthy pregnancy. And so they called them, the fancy word is abortifacients, or abortion-causing drugs. And so if you were an employer of, I believe, over 50 employees, whether you were nonprofit or religious or for-profit, it didn't matter if you provided employer-based healthcare, you were going to be subsidizing these things. Naturally, and this happened years ago, people revolted. As early as 2011, I was working on this stuff with the ERLC, and then gradually, and the Obama administration kept revising and kept revising, supposedly providing an out for religious organizations. Ultimately, that battle culminated in at least two Supreme Court cases. Number one, Hobby Lobby. That was the for-profit side of things, basically saying, look, we're a Christian institution. We run our business according to our faith and our doctrinal convictions, and therefore we object to not all, like they're like 12 or 15 that were FDA approved abortifacients. They objected to, or I'm sorry, contraceptives, and then they just objected to the four. So by objecting to supplying and subsidizing just four drugs off of a list of over, well over 10, Hobby Lobby had to take a Supreme Court case. And by the way, they won. And then later, Little Sisters of the Poor. It's a Catholic organization. Literally, the name is Little Sisters of the Poor, and the Obama administration was trying to force that nonprofit to pay into this kind of subsidizing of abortifacients and abortion care. Well, that was all decided. The Little Sisters case was not as clear, but basically the Supreme Court said to the federal government, the executive branch, you guys have to fix this. California apparently did not get the memo of either of those decisions. And so this, at the state level, they've been trying to force specifically churches to pay into subsidizing this abortion, these abortifacients, and specifically abortion. And naturally, naturally, these churches have sued. This is how far out California as a state and as a government has gone, not only by trying to force, you know, typically this stuff works the other direction, right? You see stuff bubble up at the states and the Supreme Court has to swat it down. This seems to be going in reverse. California is literally bucking the national decision at the Supreme Court. And look, I mean, if you, I mean, I'm with Hobby Lobby on that decision. I'm very glad it went the way it did. I will defend that. But really, we're going to pick on churches now, specifically? My goodness. I mean, this comes down to the fact that people on the secular progressive left, and I mean the people who want to force this stuff on our country, they really don't mean it when they say you can have your religion just within your four walls. So even the fake religious freedom that supposedly, well, you can do whatever you want to inside your four walls. You can't, the people who want to keep you out of the public square, even this is a breach of even the four walls theory, that inside your own church, you can, you know, inculcate values and do what you want. This breaches even that theory of religious freedom. So we need to pay attention and pray for our brothers and sisters in California.
Matt, thank you so much, as always, for keeping your, you know, keeping your eye and ear on things going on across the country and around the world that that are a blessing to us. I don't know if you are paying attention to it. I am. This conversation about refugees and the fact that states like the one that we live in, Tennessee, may not have the opportunity to receive any. So I just wanted to highlight that and maybe tee up for a conversation in the coming weeks.
Yeah, that'd be great. Okay. People got to pay attention to this. Yeah, I know you're probably up against the clock, but people need to know that out of all the immigrants to the U.S., out of all the visitors to the U.S., people who come in to travel for business and pleasure, refugees are the most screened person before they enter the country. Not to say there aren't security issues and risk with bringing in refugees, resettling refugees. But number one, it doesn't happen unless they are really, really out of all, like multiple other options. They don't come here by choice necessarily. And there are, you know, even at that high water mark of when President Obama, under President Obama, were bringing in 100 5,000 refugees per year. That's nothing compared to the unscreened business visas, business and education visas that America receives annually, upwards of 7 to 8 million. So just understand, when people talk refugees, they're not really talking about national security.
Yeah. So I just think that people need to know that. No, you're exactly right. There's an executive order right now that would just bar any refugees from moving really to any state in the country. North Dakota looks like they're the only ones that have taken real action already on this. So the rest of us sort of need to get up to speed and on board pretty quickly, because it's TikTok. The clock is ticking. Thank you so much, as always, for joining us today and thinking through things with us. We really appreciate it.
Likewise. Thanks, Carmen.
Yeah. We'll be right back. C.S. Lewis might be the most popular or well-known Christian author, or author who operated out of a Christian worldview pretty much of all time. And we want to just celebrate him today. It's the anniversary of C.S. Lewis's death, and we want to take some time to celebrate him. What's your favorite Lewis quote? What's your favorite Lewis book? What's your favorite Lewis essay? Are you a Chronicles of Narnia fan? Maybe you your life was changed by reading Mere Christianity. Maybe for you, The Great Divorce, or A Grief Observed, or The Abolition of Man, or The Weight of Glory. There's probably a C.S. Lewis quote, essay, letter, book, series that has influenced the way you think. And Aslan continues to be on the move. And he is not a tame lion, but he is good. And we're going to talk about that next with Dan DeWitt from Cedarville University.
When you think of Thanksgiving, what's the first image that comes to mind? Is it the turkey on a festive platter ready to be carved? Or the pumpkin pie with an extra helping of whipped cream? Hi, I'm Callie Breeze with Thrivent, helping you be wise and thrive. When I think of Thanksgiving, I see a cornucopia on the table, spilling out with green and yellow squash, bright orange pumpkins, and the multicolored corn. It's a wonderful symbol of how God abundantly provides for you with the fruits of the earth. But there's another kind of abundance, and that's the relational kind. Think about it this way. It's all the gifts from God you can't see, feel, or touch. It's your relationships with family and friends, the fellowship you find at your church, and your connection to God. So go ahead and enjoy all the wonderful foods at your Thanksgiving table and be thankful for them all. But make sure you say thanks to God for those relational gifts too. And if you'd like more tools to help you be grateful this holiday season, visit thrivent.com/holidays.
Joining me now, Dan DeWitt from Cedarville University. You can check him out on Twitter at Dan DeWitt. You can also visit his website, Theolatte, Theo, that's, you know, like God, latte, like the beverage, theolatte.com. Dan, welcome back.
Thanks, Carmen. So good to be with you.
Oh, it's so great to have you. So we are talking today about C.S. Lewis, because today is a day that matters in history in terms of his life. So why are we talking about C.S. Lewis today?
So C.S. Lewis died on this date in 1963, the same day that President Kennedy was assassinated, and Aldous Huxley died on that same day. And so for people who love Lewis, this is a good day to stop and think about his legacy and his influence.
So let's pause right there and talk about that. Why is this even a person who matters to us? And why does C.S. Lewis matter to you? Like, why would we mark, why would we take note of this individual in terms of Christian history and in terms of Christian life today?
Yeah, that's a great question, since it's not every individual from, you know, recent history or even church history that we remember the day they were born. We reflect on the day they were converted. We think about the day they die. So the fact that we're even having the conversation speaks to his enormous influence. And I think I heard someone once say that C.S. Lewis made it possible for them to be an intellectually satisfied Christian. And I think that for Lewis's influence. It's different for each person, but for a lot of people, Lewis gave them a voice for talking about Christianity in a reasonable and charitable manner. And how timely is that in our day? So Lewis has influenced tons of people. His books have sold millions of copies. And today we remember his life so well lived.
So you have a piece posted right now at theolatte.com entitled C.S. Lewis's Last Letter, November 21, 1963. First of all, it's kind of extraordinary that he wrote a letter on November the 21st because of what happened in July of 1963. So take us back.
Yeah, so Lewis was in poor health. He had experienced what he described as a coma. He was in a coma for 24 hours in July, as he describes in a letter to his best friend from childhood, who he wrote to in September. And then here we are on the night before his death. Of course, he didn't know that, in poor health, but he was committed throughout his whole life to respond to all the correspondence he received. I'm sure there was probably a letter here or there he didn't get to, but we have tons, a treasure trove of Lewis and his letters. And so this last night, he's writing to this young boy named Philip.
And what's in here that stands out to you?
Well, I love the way, you know, Lewis spoke to children in a way that never patronized them. He's never condescending. So in his letter, he says to Philip, he begins by congratulating him on writing such a good letter. He writes, "To begin with, may I congratulate you on writing such a remarkably good letter? I certainly could not have written it at your age." And I love that because, you know, here's a man in poor health, doesn't know he's going to die the next day, but he's taking time to really have a meaningful dialogue with Philip. And then he goes on. My favorite part of the letter is where he tells Philip, he says, "It's a funny thing that all the children who've written to me see at once who Aslan is, and grown-ups never do."
With an exclamation point.
That's right. Yeah.
So let's talk about Aslan, because my lead for this segment, my tease, was Aslan is on the move. That is just as true today as it was in the days of Lewis and in the days of Martin Luther. I mean, we could go back through history and we could say Aslan is on the move. What mm-hmm. do I mean? I mean, and that may be the most oft quoted sentence from the Chronicles of Narnia. What do I mean when, for people who don't know, what do I mean when I say Aslan is on the move?
Well, for Lewis, you know, during the World War II, he did radio talks and gave this very direct apologetic, which later became Mere Christianity. But towards the end of Lewis's life, there was kind of a post-war apathy. People weren't listening or paying attention. And so Lewis, instead of direct apologetics, created this imaginary world in which he could show a picture of a Christ-like figure. And for Lewis, that was Aslan. So in the Narnia story, Narnia is under a curse. It's always winter, but never Christmas, until the prophecy of these four children begins to come true. And then they are told that Aslan is on the move. And so this Christ figure in the Narnia story was at work. And so in our day, you're absolutely right. God is still at work in powerful ways. Lewis talked about it as a lion. And of course, that's a biblical metaphor as well.
Yeah, I just I love C.S. Lewis. I know you do, too. When you talk with young people today in the context of a college environment, is C.S. Lewis someone with whom they arrive and they are familiar with? Or do you have the privilege of introducing Lewis to some people? And if so, introduce Lewis to people listening right now who have literally never read anything he has written.
You know, it is rare that you meet someone who has no recollection of Lewis. The Narnia stories have become so popular that a lot of people have an idea who he is. But even last night, I was speaking at a university in Columbus, and they introduced me as speaking on the topic, and they said he's talking about C.S. Lewis, and the person making the introduction could tell there were a few, you know, kind of faces showing that they weren't sure who Lewis was. And she said, you know, he's the author of the Narnia stories. And you kind of heard a few people go, oh, okay. And so Lewis is probably best known for his children's stories, but he was a real deal, legitimate scholar. His area of academic discipline was in literary criticism. He published this massive book on the history of English literature in the 16th century that's still used today in literary criticism. So Lewis was a professor. The first area he taught him was philosophy. He was an atheist at the beginning of his career. He was injured in World War I and was an atheist during that time when he first started teaching. But Christianity gave him a framework for making sense of the human experience, making sense of the world. And once he became a Christian, get ready, God catapulted him onto an international platform. And though dead today, still he speaks.
So the book Mere Christianity is probably the one that people recognize the title of. I mean, outside of the Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity is probably the title. Talk with us about that book and its impact and its influence.
Yeah, so it wasn't published until years after it was originally, C.S. Lewis originally delivered the radio talks. And so the very first publication of the book came out in three separate installments and then later was combined to make Mere Christianity. And the very first book in America was published as The Case for Christianity. And in England, it was published as Broadcast Talks, because that's exactly what it was. And Mere Christianity.
That's the very sexy name we are thinking about in terms of writing up the conversations we have here on Mornings with Carmen. Broadcast Talks. That would be people would immediately click on that.
Yes, it's funny with Lewis. He could say something so simple, but because it's Lewis, we just all go, "Oh, that is really profound." But Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about what are the things that all Christians hold in common. And how can we understand Christianity in terms of its kind of bare minimum? And he describes that like a hallway. And so all Christians can stand in this hallway together and unite around these basic principles. But it's in the rooms where there's a fire and there's a meal and there's laughter and fellowship. And Lewis said that the rooms are like the denominations. So at some point you have to leave the hallway and you have to go deeper in your faith. But for him, he was trying to get people into the hallway to introduce them to Christianity.
I just love that. All right. When we come back, because you're a professor and because it's the end of an academic semester, I'm going to give you a pop quiz.
Okay.
It's my C.S. Lewis pop quiz. And so everybody stay tuned, because Dan DeWitt is about to get a pop quiz on C.S. Lewis. That's up next. You're on Mornings with Carmen. Returning to my conversation with Dan DeWitt from Cedarville University, we are talking today about C.S. Lewis, and I am now going to give the professor a pop quiz. Are you ready?
No, I'm ready.
Okay, I can go ahead and tell you that in advance, this is like a this is kind of like matching. However, the list of options is longer than the list of questions.
Oh, man.
So your answer is either The Screwtape Letters, The Four Loves, The Great Divorce, A Grief Observed, The Problem of Pain, The Weight of Glory, The Abolition of Man, Surprised by Joy, Mere Christianity, Letters to Malcolm, or On Stories and Other Essays on Literature. Okay? That's the list.
Okay.
All right. I know you don't write all that down, which is fine, because you're going to know these. So I'm going to give you a quote. I'm going to give you a C.S. Lewis quote, and you're going to tell us from what work I have drawn this very famous quote.
Okay.
There is but one good, that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to him, and bad when it turns from him.
Abolition of Man?
It's The Great Divorce, but you're so close that I'm going to give you half credit.
Okay.
Okay, but tell us what that means. Tell us when Lewis says, you know, he's acknowledging just an absolute scriptural truth here, right? There is but one good. Mm-hmm. That's actually Jesus's answer. You know, and that one good is God. And then he says this: everything else is good when it looks to him, and bad when it turns from him. What is Lewis talking about?
So Lewis, as an atheist, rejected the idea of God because he thought the world seemed unjust or was unjust. But then he came to realize, as an atheist, that he didn't have, in getting rid of God, he no longer had a objective universal standard to say that anything's good or bad. And so he had to come back to God in order to have a standard to call the universe unjust. And so what Lewis is getting at is the objectivity of the moral law and how that that points us to God.
Oh, amen. Okay, remember, you have not yet used the abolition of man as a correct answer to a question.
Okay.
So here's quote number two.
I'm just going to guess that for each of them.
We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst.
That's the abolition of man.
That is. And what is Lewis talking about there?
That if we make morality something entirely subjective, then what we're going to find are people who, Lewis is saying, we shouldn't be surprised that we find people who don't have value systems. If we laugh at it and trivialize these moral norms that are universal and objective, if we make it subjective, then what we're going to find is a people without a moral core or without a chest.
So I maybe read this next book at a particularly sad time in my own life. And so it really pierced my soul. Here's the quote. No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear.
So that is a different author. That's N.W. Clarke.
Oh, and is that not a Grief Observed?
No, it is. But Lewis, originally published it under the pseudonym N.W. Clarke.
You're getting extra credit now on the pop quiz because the person offering the quiz did not know this.
I'll take it however I can get it.
Tell us about that.
A quick funny story about that. So it was, Lewis's journal after his wife died and after Joy died. And then he decided to publish it, and he published it under a pseudonym. And he had friends who were finding the book in bookstores by N.W. Clarke, reading it and thinking, this would really help C.S. Lewis. And so people were giving him his own book, saying, you should read this. It would really encourage you during this time of grief. And within a short amount of time, people figured out that it was Lewis, and it was published under his name from that point on.
Okay, I love that. All right, I am trying to give a pop quiz to Dan DeWitt from Cedarville University, and I'm not doing a very good job as a teacher, but that's okay. Here's one that is definitely obscure for most people in terms of its origin. The quote is, since it is so likely that children will meet cruel enemies, let them at least have heard of brave knights and heroic courage.
Oh, my goodness.
That's okay. It's from On Stories and Other Essays on Literature. Yeah. So the reason that I lift this up is because you like to write stories for children. You like to translate gospel truths and even apologetic conversations for children. You like to include artwork. You like to work in the arena of imagination. And so I wanted to offer this one up because I feel like sometimes we think of apologetics as something that only adults do. And that's not true.
Absolutely. And, in fact, sometimes what happens if we wait till we're adults, we've actually trained ourselves to ask questions in the wrong way and search for answers in bad ways. And so helping children at an early age start thinking through those things is really, really important from a Christian perspective. And also through story, we can shape their imagination and help guide their affections, which later in life can help them understand any number of things. And Lewis did that so well.
All right. And then this question is, I think, easy. So here's the quote. And again, we're looking for the writing by C.S. Lewis from which this quote is drawn. Each day we are becoming a creature of splendid glory or one of unthinkable horror.
So I want to say Screwtape Letters, but that doesn't sound like the letter, although it's certainly, I don't know, is that?
It's Mere Christianity, but I'm with you. I wanted to say Screwtape Letters as well. And so when Lewis is talking about encountering other people and then acknowledging who we are, when he juxtaposes these two realities of being a creature of splendid glory or one of unthinkable horror, what is he ultimately talking about?
Well, he's ultimately talking about, of course, our eternal destination, that we're either in Christ becoming more like him or in rejection of him, that we'll spend all of eternity. The Great Divorce kind of unpacks this and this, really interesting story of hell as a place where people are left to their own devices. It's locked from the inside. So it's people who don't want to be in heaven, and they're just becoming more and more isolated and becoming more and more of their worst traits and worst features.
All right, so I'm hoping that what we have done today is whetted people's appetite to go and find a C.S. Lewis book somewhere and read it. We have talked about a few of the titles, but there are many, many more. And so on this day, when we acknowledge the influence of this one brother in Christ, C.S. Lewis, there is a book out there that will touch your heart that's by him, because he really wrote very, very widely. Dan DeWitt, thank you so much for participating. And I hope that I have not overstepped. I hope you'll come back. And if I promise there won't be a pop quiz the next time.
Well, I hope you'll have me back, even though I didn't get them all right.
Oh, it's okay. That's actually comforting to the rest of us. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Carmen.
We'll be right back. All right, I hope you thought that was fun. I don't want a pop quiz, so please don't send me one. But if you want to communicate with me, you can always email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. I don't know what the pop quiz today might be on. It might be like scripture memory. Ooh, how would we do with a scripture memory pop quiz today? Have we been in the Word of God today sufficiently? Have we been in the Word of God sufficiently over the course of time? Did we even remember that Nebuchadnezzar appears in the book of Daniel? Like, right? And do we remember who Daniel is? And what were his friends' names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But what were their given names before they became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after they were taken into captivity in Babylon? See how much fun you could have just talking through the scriptures by asking questions, and how you could use a headline like the fact that Kanye West is going to have an opera based on the story of the redemption of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, right? This could be fun. This could be fun. It's Fun Friday here on Mornings with Carmen. We'll be back.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.